Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's easy to find. Just go to the beginning of your Bible, get past the table of contents and whatever else the editors of yours have stuck in front, and you'll find it on about the third page of the Bible itself. And we're going to talk this morning about a topic that may make us uncomfortable. It's a topic that our society thinks the church talks about just way too much. But the reality is that most churches talk about it way too little. If they do talk about it, it's either in the abstract or at a distance. It's either impersonal, not really about me, or it's about them. It's their issue out there, not mine. However, I think the former lieutenant governor of Maryland, Kathleen Kennedy Townsend, got it right. In an interview, she once said, "I think sin is not what other people do, it's what we do." It's easy for a church to denounce sins that they know most of their congregation aren't going to be tempted to do anyway. It's more difficult to make real demands. God makes real demands. He makes real demands, demands on us to see our sin, to know our sin, to sorrow over our sin, and to seek an answer for our sin. An answer that lies not in us, but in Him alone. And to live out His answer in our lives, in every sin that we encounter. This is the call of God. This is the substance of the gospel. This is the reality of sin. And so sin, in all of its familiarity, all of its uncomfortableness, for all that it's only three letters long, is one of our 50-cent words. It's our 50-cent word this morning. Our big word that the church uses that we don't often really understand, that we don't stop to define. What is sin? That's what we're going to explore this morning. And we're going to do it not based on what philosophers say, not based on what I've experienced in life, but based on what God reveals. And so we're going to turn to Genesis 3. We're going to read the entire chapter, so it's not on the screen behind me. What's on there is a verse out of Genesis chapter 2. A couple of verses, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that lays the foundation. Genesis 1 and 2 tell the story of creation. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things, including humanity. And there in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, we're told the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in Genesis 3, we have recounted for us the first sin, the entrance of sin into this world, into this creation that God declared very good. So hear this story. Hear the reality of sin. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, not lightly, not to hear a story to entertain, not to do our duty, to find wisdom or knowledge. We come to your word in all seriousness, to find life. Father, we struggle with life. We struggle with the great injustices of our society. We struggle with the great pains and sorrows that impact us personally. And we struggle just with the ordinary and the everyday. And yet, you come into this world. Take our suffering, our sorrows on yourself in Jesus Christ, and you put them to death on the cross. And so we come to your word to encounter not ancient literature, but a living God, a God for our life. We come for you. Pour your spirit out that we may encounter you, hear your word, and live the reality of you in all of life. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin sells. Investors know this. Back in 2003, Christianity Today titled an article with those words, "Sin sells." It was an article on ethical investing. If you haven't heard of that, it's investing in companies and stocks that align with your values. Specifically, the article was dealing with a response to ethical investing known as vice funds. Vice funds are funds that purchase stocks and invest only in industries that are known as sin stocks. Tobacco, alcohol, gambling. Each one's a little different. Some include the defense industry. Some include video games nowadays. I'm making no value judgments on that, but sin sells. This isn't something old. It's current. Just last year, Investors Place, which is an investment site, used those same words to headline an article on its site. The subheadline of that article was, "Don't tell anyone, but sin stocks tend to outperform the market." At the same time, another investment site used the same headline to tout and, you know, to push buying stock in the parent company of Jack Daniels, because it's worth it. Investors aren't the only ones who know that sin sells. The government knows this. For fiscal year 2014, which was the last year I could find the numbers on, this week, the state of Maine received 5.4% of all of its tax revenue from what are known as sin taxes. This is $207 million that year alone in taxes on tobacco and alcohol and gambling. If we included pornography, which the numbers I looked at didn't include, the number would be higher. In 2017, Arizona State University used those same words, sin sells, as the title for a talk by one of its law professors, Robert Miller. The subtitle of the talk was Economic Development in Indian Country. It was a talk on how tribal governments approach the issues of marijuana and gambling and alcohol and, you know, online lending. Sin sells. But I don't really need to tell you that, do I? I don't need to give you all of those examples for you to know that sin sells. We know it personally. We go to restaurants and we look at the menu and we see items like chocolate sin, sinful triple chocolate poke cake, sinful seven, which on the menu is described as a devilishly good cheesecake made up of seven different layers of chocolate. And all of you have mouths watering. You can go online and order sin in a tin. It's a 4-inch chocolate pâté made by hand by a French-trained certified executive chef. $9.95. Never had it. I don't know. You can just go down to Providence, Rhode Island, where there's a bakery whose name is simply Sin. Its website is eatwicked.com, and it invites you there to sin with us. And you're interested. You're curious as to what they make. Sin in our society is often good. It's a major economic force. It's a sure way to attract attention and interest. And for many, it belongs almost exclusively to the realm of dessert. And as I looked this week, I realized that it's really almost exclusively the realm of chocolate. Sorry, Bill. Yeah. It's why Luther Vandross can sing, "Your love's never been better, so good it's a sin." Your love's never been better, so good it's a sin. Really? Well, how do we bring that together with, you know, with the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle's comment that the plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity? Or the contemporary Presbyterian pastor, Tim Keller, who says, it is not only true that without understanding sin, Christianity makes no intellectual sense, but it also has no spiritual power. For the reality is simple. As the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology just puts it bluntly and plainly, preoccupation with sin is one of the hallmarks of biblical religion. This isn't a fringe position. This isn't just, you know, those way out on the right side of the church, those who haven't moved out of the Middle Ages and into the 20th century, much less the 21st. Think about it. The primary purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming was to deal with sin. Remember those oh-so-familiar words of the Christmas story? As the angel comes to Joseph and reveals Mary's pregnancy, as he announces Jesus to Joseph, he tells him, "You shall call his name Jesus." It's the Hebrew name, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming towards him at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, you know, declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin is at the heart of Christianity because it's at the heart of humanity. It's at our heart. The great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge said, "No man can examine his own nature or observe the conduct of his fellow men without having the conviction forced upon him that there is such an evil as sin." In other words, look around you. Look at yourself. Look at what goes on in this world. Can you really say that sin doesn't exist? That sin isn't a huge problem for humanity? It's one we feel, we know, even if we refuse to accept it. Otto Rank was a 20th century Freudian psychoanalyst. He was, in fact, Freud's own choice as his kind of heir apparent to take his place. He was a religious skeptic, and yet he wrote this: "We suffer as much from a consciousness of sin as did our ancestors, without believing in the conception of sin. This is what makes a man neurotic. He feels he is a sinner without the belief for which he therefore needs a rational explanation." And yet, despite all this pervasive reality of sin, Hodge called that question, "What is sin?" one of the most difficult and comprehensive questions in all morals or theology. And it's this question that Genesis 3 answers for us here, as we see the entrance of sin into creation. In this first sin of man, the sin that begets all other sins, we see the essence of sin. We see what sin is. We see what sin does. We see what sin requires. What sin is. We see this in this first sin, that sin begins with a twisting, a perverting. It takes what is good and twists and perverts it into what it is not meant to be. As the New Dictionary of Theology says, sin is always the corruption of something good. Its existence is parasitic. It borrows, or rather usurps, its reality from whatever it corrupts. We see that in how it all starts. Right there in verse 1, the serpent speaks to the woman, and he begins not with an argument, not with a denial, but with a suggestion. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He takes God's command and he questions it. He twists God's generous provision of everything in the world to eat except for one thing that will cause death. And he turns it merely into a prohibition, a restriction, a limitation. And this twisting, this perverting leads to outright denial then. For notice what the serpent does next. In verse 4, he denies the consequences. He raises doubt about God's motive. Serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now, no longer is God's word about provision for his people, his blessing on his people, on what he has made good. Now it's about what he hasn't given us. The limits, about envy and trying to hold something back from us. The serpent presents God's love as envy. Service to God is servility. The suicidal plunge of eating what will kill as a leap into life, into freedom. Having twisted God's love, we see sin's essence here. For where does the serpent end all of this? What is his great argument for why the woman should do this, should eat of the one thing in all of the world that God said not to because it brings death? You shall be like God. You shall be like God. The essence of sin is seeking to be like God. The first sin was never about the fruit. It was not about some hidden knowledge that God didn't want us to have. It's always been about humanity's desire to be like God, to be our own master, to grasp what is his and his alone, the right to declare what is good. The right to determine good and evil, life and death. This is exactly what happens. For after all of this, we see in verse 6, "So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," physically good, "that it was a delight to the eyes, it was aesthetically pleasing, it was emotionally good, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It was spiritually good." She sees, she determines that this thing is good. And she takes and eats. She takes and eats. It wasn't just the woman who did this. The man, we're told, was with her. He's in this too. They act on their determination of good, not on God's declaration of what is good, what is right, and what is wrong. Thus, sin isn't primarily understanding primarily something that we do. It's not an action, but it's our heart. It's a disposition. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the last century, said, "Nothing is quite so fallacious as to think of sin only in terms of actions. And as long as we think of sin only in terms of things actually done, we fail to understand it." The essence of the biblical teaching on sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of the heart. It's what we've just seen. Notice here these first six verses that recount the first sin. From verse 1 through halfway through, a little more than halfway through verse 6, it's all about the heart. There's no action on the part of the man or the woman. It's what they're thinking, how they're looking at the world. It's the heart, the disposition. The action only comes at the very end of verse 6, and it's just short and quick and to the point. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's it. That's the action. The majority of this recounting of sin is dealing with the heart. The heart behind the action that gives rise to the action. The action only makes it visible. It does not make it real. All of this is the reality of our sin. That at its core, all sin is seeking to be like God. Putting ourselves in His place. Deciding for ourselves what is good, what delights, what is to be desired. And this is what our society teaches. Eugene Peterson, the recently deceased Presbyterian pastor, author, poet, said this: what is described in sin, Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into our own hands, being our own God, grabbing what is there while we can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Right? That's what we see as we look around us. Nobody can tell you what to do. You have to determine for yourself what is right and what is good. Well, that's fine if that works for you. But it doesn't mean it's right for everyone. Yeah. We see it all over. The rocker, Marilyn Manson, who is also an honorary priest in the Church of Satan, is very blunt about it. He once shared that, I started to learn that everything that's considered a sin is what makes you a human being. Blunt words, but words that most people in our society live by. Doesn't matter if we own up to it bluntly like he does, or if we hide it behind talk of human rights, of love, of self-fulfillment and societal good. It doesn't matter if it's sex, as long as all those involved, consent. Who am I to say it's wrong? Doesn't matter if it's taxes. I don't need to report all my income. Government has no right to my money. Or relationships. As long as it benefits me, I'm going to stay in it. I'm going to do it. But when it no longer fulfills me, brings me pleasure, then I'm out. Or even God Himself. My God wouldn't. I can't worship. I can't believe in a God that would. Fill in the blank. The heart of our sin is our heart that puts something else, anything else, where only God belongs. In control, determining what is good and what is evil, seeking to be like God. And as much as we want to think it does, sin does not occur in a vacuum. It doesn't happen just over there, separate from everything else in life. It has an impact. So to understand sin, we need to know not only what sin is, but what sin does. And that's what we see next. And what sin does is it brings alienation and separation into where there was oneness and relationship. We see it immediately in the human relationships. The first thing that happens, after after humanity sins, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The man and the woman had lived in absolute, outright, unmitigated intimacy. As we're told in the verse at the end of chapter 2, right before we started reading, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were completely open and vulnerable to each other. Nothing held back. And the very first thing that happens is something comes between them. There's a separation between them that didn't exist before, and it's more than just fig leaves. That's why we see what are called the curses there, verse 14 on through verse 19. These aren't the curses. This is God describing to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man what sin does, what it's done to them. He's not doing this. It's what they've brought on themselves through their sin. And notice in verse 16, as he speaks to the woman, he gets right to the heart of this alienation in human relationship. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He's telling the woman that her relationships have been twisted, perverted. There's alienation and separation in them. That closest of relationships, the only human relationship she has experienced to this point, that of marriage, is now about control. To love and to cherish has become to desire and to dominate. And even that, the next closest human relationship, the next one she would experience, that of children, that it will start with pain. But it's more than just human relationships that are affected. Humanity's relationship with all of creation, with everything else around us, is also affected. For after creating humanity, God blessed them and told them way back in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. But there, as he speaks to the man, to Adam, in verses 17, 18, and 19, we see that this fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, through sin, this has now become pain and toil and returning to the dust. And this separation and alienation enters every relationship of humanity because it entered the relationship of humanity. Our relationship with God. The essence of the garden is captured there in verse 8. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This speaks of God's presence there in the garden, of his presence with humanity, his personal presence. But what happens now? Man hears, senses God's presence, and hides from him. He hides from him. Man is now afraid to be where he was created to be, in God's very presence. The biblical theologian Mike Williams says, in essence, sin is man's flight from God. Fleeing God is running towards that which is not God. And oh, how we flee from God. How we hide from him. We use every trick in the book to avoid him, to hide it from him. We reject him outright and just deny that he even exists. I can't see you, and therefore you can't see me, right? Just like every little child. We hide from him by constructing him in our image, as we want him to be, so we don't have to face him as he really is, as he's revealed himself to be. God's not so bad. He's this little thing that does this when I, rub his belly or when I do these things. We hide from him behind rules and rituals. We do all these things, and then all is good. We don't have to face God because we know what's going on. We can go down the checklist and see that we're doing okay. So I don't have to actually deal with him. The list goes on. We hide behind our morals, our behavior, our society, behind love, money, pride, other relationships, anything that we can come up with to avoid him, to cover ourselves, because we're naked and ashamed. This is the great tragedy of sin. that it separates us from God. And we want it that way. We seek it with our whole hearts. We live our lives with one purpose in it: to not have to encounter God in His personal presence. Which brings us to what sin requires. For what sin requires is death. This is the natural outworking of sin. We see it in that original command, the one in Genesis 2, that gives the context to all that we read of here. Now, it says, remember it? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's the first place that the serpent attacks, that he contradicts. You won't die. You will not surely die. You're going to be like God, not dying. It's what God reminds the man of. They are describing the effect of sin in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's why he expels them from the garden, why they have to leave it. Because he says, you know, lest they take of the tree of life and live. Why does sin require death? Because sin is an intruder into God's creation. God did not create sin. It slithers in. The Bible starts not with sin. It starts with creation. There are two chapters, two accounts of creation before we get to this account. And in those, both of those accounts, as it looks at it from different perspectives, as it reveals different aspects of it, in neither one of them is sin apart. We're flatly told there at the beginning of chapter 2 that God finished his work on the seventh day. You know, all that he had done, he rested. And he declares that it was very good. It was very good. Sin wasn't a part of this. As one, you know, book-length study of sin puts it, sin is not the way it's supposed to be. I've always loved that. Sin is not the way it's supposed to be. Scripture starts with creation to tell us that. That this is not how God created things. This is how we perverted and twisted what He had created very good. Sin is humanity stepping outside the bounds for which He was created, for which He was blessed. And when we step outside the bounds, you know, outside those bounds, as we seek to grasp what is not ours, to be like God, sin enters in with, and with it, death, for sin cannot remain in God's presence, in His very good creation. As He redeems and restores creation, all creation to what He created it to be, there can be no sin. It must be removed. It's what God reveals to us, makes clear in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But God doesn't leave us there. God doesn't leave us there. In verse 15 here, we have what's called the Proto-Evangelium. Long, fancy word. Literal means the first good news. The first gospel. For there, as God declares to the serpent the reality of what sin does, He reveals what sin requires. The promise of an offspring, a seed that will come, that will bruise the head of the serpent. even as the serpent bruises his heel. He promises one who would destroy sin and death. John Henry Newman, in a poem so full of bad theology, gets this part so beautifully correct. There he writes, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." The Holy Spirit, going on in Romans chapter 5, you know, from where we were just reading, explains it all. You know, he tells us there, you know, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The Anglican pastor and theologian John Stott explains it this way: "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. In Jesus Christ, God takes what sin requires, our death, the wages of our sin, that we could be what we were intended to be, his, in his presence, naked and unashamed. Thus, sin requires finding life not in us, but in him alone. Outside the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have nothing, nothing but our death. But in his grace, he does not leave us in our sin, fending for ourselves. He provides for his people. We see it right here. Verses 20 and following. Notice it's right here after this, you know, this recounting of sin and what it means. The woman receives her name. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Here, right when death enters into creation, we see life in God. Eve means life because she was the mother of all living. We see God's provision for sinful people. Garments of skins and clothed them. Confronted by our sin, what is to be our response then? It's just like David's in Psalm 51 that we sang already this morning, to confess our sin, to acknowledge it, to own it as our own, to admit there's nothing that we can do about it but make it worse, and to place our faith, our lives in his mercy. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. To find life in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and there alone. To then proclaim his glory and grace to others. It's how that song ends, how the psalm ends so wonderfully. "Sinners then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord." Sin is at the center of Christianity, but it is not the center of Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not a religion of sin as society wants to paint it, a list of rules and prohibitions and how awful people are. Rather, it calls us to gather. It's as Kathleen Kennedy Townsend put it. Those words I shared before we read. Sin is not what other people do. It's what we do. The center of Christianity is not sin. It's God's answer to our sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The one whose name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We cannot talk of sin without talking about Jesus Christ. Nor can we talk about Jesus Christ without talking about our sin. This is the reality of sin that the 17th century poet George Herbert captures in his poem, The Agony. Who would know sin, let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There he shall see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press in vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. This is sin. This is God's answer to our sin, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you in our sin this morning. And yet we come in your answer to our sin, in Jesus Christ. We have nothing that we can do. We run from you, we hide from you. We use every tool that we can come up with to seek to be like you. And yet there is only one way that we can come to you. And that's Jesus Christ. Your answer for the reality of our sin. And so we come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come eating this bread, drinking this cup, proclaiming his body broken, his blood shed for my sin. Oh, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate the wonder of Jesus' death, may we live in him, the one who was slain, who lives again, the answer to our sin, to every sin. May this be our lives, lived not just on some spiritual level, not just here and now, but our lives lived in every sin of ours, every sin around us, of those around us, the people we encounter, and the faceless, nameless society. Father, pour your Spirit upon us now. Use this bread and this cup that we would know the answer to our sin is Jesus Christ in him alone. This we ask in his name. Amen.